So, we've praised God this morning because Jesus Christ is alive, because he's risen from the dead. But not everybody feels that way. Many people deny the fact of the resurrection. Many people do all that they can to try to trash it, to try to somehow get rid of it. But that's nothing new. Historical opposition to the resurrection of Jesus began right after he was crucified and rose from the dead. The Jewish authorities in Matthew 27 came to Pilate and claiming that the disciples stole the body. That was going to be the corporate bond that everybody was going to be told. Celsus, a second century pagan philosopher, he argued that the resurrection was based on a deluded woman's story and magic. He wrote this: who really saw the resurrection? An hysterical woman, as you admit, and perhaps one other person, both deluded by his sorcery, or else so wrenched with grief at his failure that they hallucinated him risen from the dead by a sort of wishful thinking. Over the centuries, many theories have been proposed to try to displace, get rid of the resurrection. The swoon theory argued that Jesus Christ really didn't die, but when he was in the tomb, he simply swooned, he simply passed out, and then eventually he came around and went back to his life. Theories of hallucination. The disciples and the women were so emotionally distraught. They wanted this so bad that they hallucinated. Fabrication delusion theory, that the disciples made up this myth to have followers of their own. They created this myth. Now, in contrast to this, there are many reasons why the historical, literal body resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. And I believe up at the top of the list is countless lives that have been changed because of Jesus Christ. Starting with the first 11 apostles minus Judas. Before the resurrection, what's going on with them? They're terrified. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They've become total cowards. But then, after they see Jesus' appearance, what happens? They're changed men, courageous men. 10 of the 11 died a martyr's death. Well, people say, well, that's no big deal. People do that all the time. Look at Islam. Suicide bombers. Yeah, but here's the difference. A suicide bomber dies for something he believes is true and that he's going to be rewarded. If you were an apostle, 11 of y'all, you knew if it was a lie, you knew that it was a lie. Now, how many people would willingly die for a lie? I wouldn't. I doubt that you would, that you know something's not true, much less 11 of them to get together and say, yeah, we know it's not true, but we're going to die anyway. Makes no sense at all. But no one was so vehemently, so violently against the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his followers than a man named Saul. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Latin name. Same person. Yet something happened to Saul. He became the most energetic and influential spokesman for Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel more than any other man with the new movement of Christianity than Saul or Paul. He had a radical transformation. A transformed life, I believe, is a powerful testimony for the veracity and the power of the resurrection of Jesus. That a person's life is now different because of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not exactly sure of the dates, but Jesus' resurrection and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, somewhere between 30 and 30 AD. Approximately 2 or 3 years later, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen preaches a powerful sermon. And in this sermon, he indicts the religious leaders because they put to death the prophets in the past. Their ears were closed to God's word, and now they put to death Jesus Christ. And as a result of his sermon, they're so enraged by it that they stone him to death. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian faith. Acts chapter 8, 1 says, Saul was in haughty agreement with putting him to death. Doesn't sound like Saul actually might have picked up a stone, but he was a cheerleader for what they were doing. He totally backed them. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the churches, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Ravaging. Devastating. Causing chaos, havoc. House to house, persecution takes place. So now we're going to pick up the story approximately 1 year after Stephen was put to death, was martyred. We're going to see the persecution and then the appearance. The persecution, Acts 9:1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, still breathing, goes back to Acts chapter 8. This year had passed by. It didn't slow Saul down at all. Matter of fact, he kept up this quick, rapid, frenetic pace to get rid of all the Christians that he could. He's still breathing threats and murder. His hatred had not abated one bit. He wanted them dead. And you know, persecution is always the worst in the name of religion. It's always the most fanatical because people feel that they're doing God a favor. And he went to the high priest. Saul did all of his persecuting work under the approval of the highest religious authorities at the time. Now, who is Saul? Saul was born in Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, a city of approximately 500,000 back then, a big trade center. Saul was an intellectual. He was born a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, which was not real common. His education was Jewish. He studied under one of the great rabbis of the time, Gamaliel. He probably had memorized great sections of the Old Testament. Saul, in an autobiographical sketch that he gives of himself later on, 25 years later, as he writes to the church of Philippi in Philippians 3, 5, speaking of himself, he says this, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, Saul is saying, you talk about Jewish, you can't get any more Jewish than me. I'm as Jewish as they come. And not only am I Jewish in name, but I'm Jewish in practice. You know, a lot of people today, well, I'm of this religion, I'm of that religion. They never go to church, never do anything, but they'll fight you with it. Not Saul. I'm a Jew, not only in name, but practice. I meticulously followed the law. I tried to do everything that God had said in the Old Testament. He believed that his own righteousness and goodness was enough to stand before holy God. Verse 2, Acts 9. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus, about 100 miles from Jerusalem. Apparently, he probably rounded up as many Jews who were followers of Christ in Jerusalem. Now he's going to try to find them wherever they can be found. So he's on his way to Damascus to find people belonging to the way. The way is used only in the book of Acts. It's used 6 times. And it probably comes from the words of Jesus in John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but through me. So the way is not just something we believe in, but the way is also, excuse me, a way of living out your life. And he wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem, this holy rampage continues. Now, Paul is going to later say that what I did there in the beginning is part of my testimony of Jesus Christ, part of who I am. I did all these things against the followers of Christ, but God has forgiven me. He has radically transformed me. Paul says that over and over again. Approximately 15 years after this takes place in Acts chapter 9, the letter he writes to the Galatians church, chapter 1, verse 13. Oh, help me, Jesus. As you know, I get these coughing attacks sometimes. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I tried to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul says, back when I was persecuting the church, I was head and shoulders above anybody else. I wanted to take care of this situation. I wanted to stamp it out. Nobody can compete with me. Roughly 25 years after Acts chapter 9, 58 AD, Paul twice gives his testimony in the book of Acts. Acts 22, he's preaching to a crowd in Jerusalem. He says this, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off at Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. It wasn't enough for me to stay in Jerusalem. I had to track them down wherever they were. And then he says this before Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 10. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them and gave a thumbs up. And as I punished them off in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Saul was like a mad dog on a mission. Instead of biting people, he's trying to kill them. Doing all that he can, anywhere that he can, with any means that he could. Now why? Why was he persecuting the church so vehemently? Why did he hate the followers of Christ? Well, I believe he actually thought he was doing God's work. He thought he was doing God a favor by having them put to death. Jesus and his followers in Saul's mind were disrupting the traditions of the Jewish people. He viewed it as a dangerous heresy threatening Judaism and the law of Moses. Saul believed that Jesus' crucifixion marked him as a curse by God. Saul believed that Jesus blasphemed by saying the things that he said, by making the claims that he made. The miracles that he performed, you know, the Pharisees could not refute them. So they said that Jesus performed these miracles in the power of Satan. Saul felt like that. This man was an imposter. This man was not the Messiah. This man was not the chosen one of God. This man is some nut running around. There's some lunatic. So he saw the followers of the way as an apostate movement that needed to be stamped out to protect the purity of Judaism. Saul saw himself as the champion of the faith who was doing God's work by dragging Christians to jail. Jesus claimed to come to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Saul would have none of that because the Old Testament, Saul saw the Messiah who would come would be a conquering king not a suffering servant. But as the scripture becomes clear, the first time he came as a Lamb of God, the second time he's coming as a reigning lion of Judah. And so Saul had to get rid of it. But not only that, add to this. Saul firmly believed he could obtain righteousness before holy God by keeping the laws of Moses and keeping the traditions of the elders. Saul hated Jesus because of the importance which Saul attached to the law of salvation. Saul thought you could do it on your own. And if anybody could have done it, it would have probably been Saul. Saul was quite self-righteous. But after he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, he understands that the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. He writes about this. The purpose of the law was to show God's holiness. The purpose of the law was to show us our sinfulness. The purpose of the law was that no man could be justified before God on their own. And Jesus himself said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And so whoever believes in me, the law will be fulfilled in them because I did all that the law was commanded to do, I did. So in spite of his great learning, Saul was spiritually blind and did not understand what the Old Testament really taught about the Messiah. And through a number of passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Genesis 3:15, prophecies about the Messiah who would come, but Saul didn't see that. He just saw the law as something he had to fulfill. So we see the persecution, but now we're going to see the appearance. Acts 9, verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we don't know if Saul was walking, if he was on a horse, on a donkey. You know, many medieval paintings picture Saul falling off a horse. It doesn't say anything about a horse right here. It's all it says is that Saul sees something and hears something. He saw something. It doesn't say he actually sees Jesus, but it's implied by the light from heaven. Acts 22 and 26, when he's giving his testimony, he says it took place during the midday at noon, the midday sun when it was the brightest. But the light that he saw was even brighter than the sun. It was the risen Jesus Christ that he was persecuting. 1 Corinthians 9:1 says, Paul writes about, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And he heard something. He heard his name cried out twice. Saul, Saul. You know, Jesus knows your name. Just because you don't know him, he knows who you are. And so Jesus calls Saul right here, even though Saul had rejected Jesus. And he says, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting these people? Why are you persecuting me? Because the significance is that Jesus Christ is so identified with his church. He's the head of the body, the church, that to touch the church, to touch followers of Christ is to touch Christ himself. So for Saul, right here, if this Jesus who he was persecuting was truly God in the flesh, whom he was, this was a game changer. This changed everything. And at this moment, I believe Saul was born again. He was given new supernatural life. A radical transformation begins in the life of Saul. He passes from eternal death to eternal life. He passes from darkness to light. He passes from being spiritually blind to having spiritual sight. And notice, there's no probation that he's got to go on. X amount of time, we'll see how you do. No penance that he has to do. Go do this, then come back and see me. No, just as he was, persecuting the church. He was accepted by Jesus. So I believe being between verses 4, being knocked down and hearing and seeing this, In verse 5, when Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul was spiritually transformed. Now, what do I mean by that? The Bible talks about repentance. I believe there was repentance. That word repentance means a change of mind. In that instant, the twinkling of an eye, Saul saw himself as a sinner. He saw Jesus Christ as Lord. He went from being a self-righteous Pharisee, thinking how wonderful he was, persecuting the church, to understanding, I'm wrong. This truly is the Messiah. This truly is the Son of God. I've got this all wrong. Now, Paul's conversion was totally unique. I don't believe anyone has ever had a conversion like his since then. God specifically chose him to be an apostle, and so he had to do certain things. He had to see the risen Lord, which Saul did. But I do believe today, because Jesus is alive right now, he's still calling people from darkness to light, from self-righteousness to repentance, from eternal death to eternal life. And I believe that conversion is a radical transformation for every single person. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Let me read this to you in an amplified version that kind of expands on that verse. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is grafted in, joined to him by faith in him as Savior, he is a new creature, reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit. The old things, the previous moral and spiritual conditions, have passed away. Behold, new things have come, because spiritual awakening brings a new life." Anybody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a new creature, new creation. Your sins are completely forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. All your failings before holy God are wiped away, and there's now a fresh start with the living God of the universe. I believe that Saul's conversion was unique, but I think every single person's conversion is unique. God called Saul on the Damascus Road. God still calls people today. Doesn't matter what your gender is, male or female. Doesn't matter what your race is, your nationality is, how much money you have or don't have. Doesn't matter if you're an innocent yet sinful child, an older, experienced sinner, or like Paul, complicit in murder. He calls all and welcomes all to come to him. The circumstances of conversion. Saul's, he was on the Damascus Road persecuting Christians. But the Lord uses all kinds of circumstances to get people's attention. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's a bad medical report. Or maybe it's just an ongoing guilty conscience. The place where Jesus calls someone varies. Might be a road. Might be an automobile, might be in church, might be alone in your bedroom. The requirements for conversion. Everyone, including Saul, requires repentance, a change of mind. A change of mind about your sinfulness, a change of mind about your way to God, a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. The process for everyone. There might be a process of getting there, but the actual conversion is always the same. It's supernatural. Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes this: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, is not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God's grace, God's favor, God's kindness to you. And it's through faith you must receive it. And he goes on and says, you can't earn it. Doesn't matter how often you come to church, how often you read your Bible, how many good works you do. If anybody could have done that, it would have been Saul. But it's by grace through faith. an illustration. A multi-billionaire who sees a poor famished beggar on the side of the road who has no food to sustain him. So he decides as a pure gift out of his immense wealth to feed this beggar, to give him food. What must the beggar do? Just extend his hand to receive it. So too it is with grace through faith. God, unsearchable wealth, unsearchable riches, grace, mercy, patience, extends that. But the beggar, me, you, we must receive it by faith. So what about the length of time? Instantaneous. When you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. And as I said before, there's no probation to say, well, let me see how well you do. There's no penance to be done. Immediately, a person is radically transformed into a new creature in Christ. And what's the result? All your sins are forgiven. Not some of them. Not just the big ones you do, but all of them, thought, word, and deed. Because when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins, were put to his account. That's why he died on the cross, to take God's wrath, the judgment of sin. He takes your sin and pays your payment. And in its place, he puts his goodness, his righteousness to your account. So that when God looks down upon you, you're not perfect, you still struggle, but he sees Christ is now your Savior. You're a different person now. And then one thing else about conversion that Paul is the encouragement. I believe Paul's conversion is a great encouragement to all of us today. Paul writes this to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul never gets over the fact that I am being used by God. I go preach the gospel. I go meet people. I tell people about Jesus. He never got over that fact that God would use him. Why? Verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer of our Lord and a persecutor of his church and a shameful and outrageous and violent aggressor toward believers, yet I was shown mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. He never got over that moment on the Damascus Road. I tried to do all I could to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. Instead of stamping them out, he calls me to himself. And now he uses me to be an instrument of his love and grace. And Paul goes on, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world, what? To save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul says, I'm the biggest sinner. I'm the chief. Now, some of us might argue with him on that. But he says, I'm it. None of you did what I did. None of you attacked the church. None of you tried to stamp out Christ's name and all his followers. Yet for this reason, I found mercy so that in me, the foremost, the chief, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying, listen, if Jesus saved me, he can save anybody. No one here is beyond God's mercy and grace. I don't care what you've done. I don't care when you did it, how often you did it, where you did it. No one. Back to Acts chapter 9, verse 6. But get up and enter the city, and I will told you what you must do. What must you do? Well, God's going to show Paul later. He says in Acts chapter 26 that he says, Paul, I'm going to use you to be my instrument to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sin. The most zealous persecutor now becomes the most zealous preacher. Paul, on the road to Damascus, his heart was changed, his life was changed. Verse 7. The men the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They heard the sound, but they didn't understand the words. It doesn't say that they saw the light like Paul did either. Only Paul did. So they hear something, they see Paul fall down. They're not exactly sure what's going on here. I mean, is he dying? Is he having some sort of, you know, convulsion? They don't know. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Paul, blinded, helpless, trying to figure out what just hit me, literally. Going into Damascus, he was a ravenous, raging lion. Now, he's this broken, meek man. He meets the resurrected Jesus Christ. And as he does, he's not going to take Paul's passion away. Obviously, Paul's a passionate man. He's going to take that same passion and now redirect it. Instead of being a destroyer, he's going to use him to be a builder. He's going to use him to be an encourager. And so that's what happens to Saul, Paul. This radical transformation takes place. Sharp contrast between the hard-charging Saul, determined to capture and imprison Christians, to now, the man who wants to tell everybody about how wonderful this person Jesus is. Why? Is there anything that Paul has done to deserve it? Absolutely not. It's all by grace, an undeserved gift, a favor from God, not earned but received by faith. And you know what? He never got tired of talking about grace, ever. Galatians 1:13, he says, he called me through his grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He usually began and ended every epistle that he wrote talking about God's grace. I mean, he couldn't get over it. And neither should we. I can't get over it. The same Paul who kept the law, who thought he could keep the Ten Commandments, who was probably as good as anyone could possibly be, he later wrote this after meeting Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Three times in one verse, Paul says, nobody's justified by works. Nobody's justified by doing good deeds. But three times he says, but people are justified, declared right before God. How? By faith in Christ. Now, Paul was transformed. Looked the same. Same personality. You know, when you come to Christ, you don't all of a sudden go from an introvert to an extrovert. When you come to Christ, you don't all of a sudden, you know, change facial features. But something changed for Paul on the inside. And as you read about his life in the book of Acts and in the epistles, you see that his character is transformed. You see, his relationship with the followers of Jesus is transformed. His message is transformed, and his mission was transformed. His very reason for living, his purpose for life is transformed because he was different on the inside. His sins were forgiven. Now, as I said before, he never forgot the fact that he persecuted the church. But at the same time, he totally knew that those acts, those deeds, how he once was, the things he once did, no longer controlled him or defined him. He was now defined by Jesus Christ, by Christ's grace, his mercy, his love, his patience. And so we see in Acts chapter 9, as we looked at the rest of his life, that was Saul's testimony. I was blind, now I see. Acts chapter 22 and 26, he says it again. Now, let me ask you something. Do you have a testimony? of your encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the risen Christ, that has changed you. Not just believing that he was a real historic person, but that he's impacted your life. You know, if you'd asked me many years ago before I knew Christ, if I believed in Christ, I'd have said, of course I do. I grew up in a tradition. I was taught Christ, and sure, I believe in him. Do you believe he died for the sins of the world? Yeah, probably so. I don't know. I guess so. But it wasn't just like Saul that Christ died for my sins. Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty I deserve. He loved me when I was at my worst. Is that your testimony? If you were to die this moment, God would say, why should I let you into my presence? What would you tell him? If anybody could have gone to heaven because of their spiritual resume, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Excuse me, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But after meeting Christ on the Damascus Road, he saw that the perfect Savior had saved him, and his spiritual resume was nothing. God would have laughed at it. See, it's not that just that you believe that Jesus Christ was God, but that you trust him. You rely upon him as the one who died for your sins, died in your place, now wants to give you new eternal life. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. God says you need to acknowledge, as Paul did, your sinfulness. Trust Christ as your Savior. Paul would tell you if he was here right now, that will begin a radical transformation. He would tell you that that was the greatest thing that ever happened to him then, or for all eternity. And I say to you right now, as we close our Easter service, same thing can happen to you. Just as it did to Saul. He was the foremost. I don't think anybody in here can trump him. But just like Saul, we all need a Savior. Jesus invites everybody to come to him. Let's pray. Lord, Easter Sunday, I mean, it's staggering when you begin to break down what happened. A dead man rose from the dead, and in doing so, he conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered death for all time. He proved that he was not just a person who said certain things, performed great miracles, but he was God in the flesh. Perfect God-man, fully God and fully man. And he came to die for the sins of the world. He came because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So as we close our service this morning, I pray right now for anybody here right now, if they've never come to the incredible, joyful experience of trusting Christ as their Savior, I pray that they do it right now. They ask Jesus to save them. Not turn over a new leaf, but give them a new life. And Jesus says, anybody who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So thank you. Thank you, Lord, for our time together today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.